When you hear this text, this well-known text, John 3, verse 16, I wonder what your response is. It is hard, is it not, to get away from immediately thinking of its abuse, shall we say, by Arminians. But may I suggest to you there is a better way to respond. By meditating immediately upon what it actually says. And what it says is summed up in 3 points, as explained in our Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 1. As you know, we're working our way through, week by week, this Confession of Faith. And chapter 8 is on Christ the Mediator, which says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and saviour of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seat, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. But why did I read Isaiah 42 as well as John 3? Because it's the Old Testament equivalent of John 3 in many ways. So our subject I've simply entitled John 3:16 and the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 1. But we must always keep in mind Isaiah 42 as we go through our study, and I'll make reference to Isaiah 42 as well. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention is God's pleasure. God's pleasure. I read a moment from the confession, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be mediator between God and man. God's pleasure. Two things here. First, God's pleasure defined. There are a number of words that are translated pleasure or please in Scripture. Happily for us, two are found in one verse, and it's Ephesians 1 verse 5. It speaks of the good pleasure of his will. Two different words that are used there. The word pleasure that is used is also used in other places, like 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God. And also in Galatians 1:15, where it's similarly translated, it pleased God. The term will is translated pleasure in Romans 4, or Revelation 4 and verse 11, where it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now essentially, the idea is of will, delight, satisfaction, and choice. So there's a lot of ideas are built into this particular word, or these words, these group of words that are translated pleasure, please, and will. It is the point that is made in Isaiah 42:1, in whom my soul delighteth. The Saviour being the one who is the Father's delight. And also we get it in the Gospels, in whom I am well pleased. So the Father delights in the Son. The Father is satisfied with the Son. And of course, there is also the idea of being special, of being the chosen one. Isaiah 42:1, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. So when we think of God's pleasure, we think of will, of delight, of satisfaction, and choice. The Son satisfies the Father. The Father delights in the Son. Secondly, God's pleasure directed. Our confession says it pleased God to choose and ordain. So the delight of the Father is to purpose, to decree, to will in relation to the Son. So we turn to the New Testament quotation of Isaiah 42, which is Matthew 12 and verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. The delight of the Father is to choose, to decree, to will in relation to the Son. And that elective pleasure of the Father is Peter's point in 2 Peter 1:17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, says Peter, when there came a voice from him to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He received from the Father when there came such a voice, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. So that elective pleasure of the Father, that elective delight of the Father in the Son. And so the Scripture tells us that the Father loves the Son, John 3:35, and so on. The Father always well pleased with the Son, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. And that the Father loved the Son from all eternity. That's what the Savior reminds us of in John 17, verse 24. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And of course, the Father delights in the Son. Isaiah 42:1, in whom my soul delighteth. So before we even get anywhere near the subject of salvation, anywhere near the cross, we need to go back into eternity and contemplate God's pleasure, God's delight in the Son. The Father choosing the Son. The Father elevating, as it were, the Son. Loving the Son, delighting in the Son, and of course always well pleased with the Son. But choosing Him, in light of all that delight, choosing Him to be the mediator, ordaining Him to be the mediator. You know, this is where as Christians, sometimes we fall down. We think if we just immediately run to the Savior, we will have these great thoughts of Christ. I suggest to you that in running to the Savior, let's run back into eternity. Let's contemplate that delight that there's been within the triune God between the Father and the Son. I mentioned much of that when we looked at the Trinity, but we need to remind ourselves of it again. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be mediator between God and man. The delight that there is between the Father and the Son. So it is the Father's pleasure, not only to delight in the Son, but to choose and ordain Him to be mediator. So Jonathan Edwards, whom I would rightly quote, says the infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of His Son. And that delight of the Father, that delight that there was within the Trinity in relation to the Son, is evident, displayed, and demonstrated in choosing the Son and ordaining the Son to be mediator. So what a glorious mediator then we have. And I trust that as we go through this 8th chapter, we shall soar, as it were, in the heavenly regions, just contemplating the grandeur of Christ. God's pleasure. Which brings me to the second point. God's Son. Isaiah 42:1. Mine elect. John 3:16. His only begotten Son. And our confession tells us, as mediator, he carries out three functions which are defined as prophet, priest, and king. Now, we mustn't think that this is the invention of the Westminster Assembly, nor the invention of John Calvin. It has a long historical usage in the Church of Christ. Eusebius 2:63-339, to quote one example of many, refers to this. If you have a copy of his Ecclesiastical History, Book 1, Chapter 3, there you will read prophet, priest, and king. Of course, he doesn't just say the three words, but he goes into an explanation as to what the Bible teaches in relation to this and why this point really matters. So we mustn't think, oh, well, that's just a bunch of divines sitting down and they come up with something. It is all based on the Word of God. So what is then the biblical evidence? Well, first, as king, Luke chapter 1 and verse 33. I'm taking them in a slightly different order than I read them because it saves us having to jump backwards and forwards in the Word of God. So we start with king. Luke chapter 1, verse 33. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And who is being talked about? It is, of course, the Savior himself. So he is king. Second, prophet. And here we turn to the book of Acts. And the chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Now you see the argument here of the apostle. He is saying, look, the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied by the prophets. And all the prophets that have existed throughout the entire history of the church in the Old Testament, they all spoke of the Savior. And he starts with Moses. Moses is the great prophet, of course. Well, what did Moses say in the Old Testament? He spoke of Christ, the great prophet to come. In fact, he said to them, there would be a line of prophets, and that line would conclude with the prophet, Jesus Christ. But of course, Moses only lived for a particular period of time. So he says, but don't think that he's the only one. Let's come further on down through history. We'll come to Samuel, he says. Well, you've got all that prophecy from Moses onwards. Well, let's go to Samuel. And Samuel, lo and behold, he said the same thing. And all the prophets since Samuel all verified this one particular truth. And they all spoke of these days, says the prophet, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great prophet. But then he is also priest. And we'll turn naturally to Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll read 10 verses. Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ, glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here you have these three functions of Christ as mediator. There is one mediator between God and man. Well, how does that matter? Why does it matter? What does it mean? It means that as mediator, he is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. Now it is significant that the confession of faith doesn't stop there, but proceeds to state for us some of the implications of that for us. And there are implications for us in relation to this. So it tells us that he is the head and saviour of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, and so on. So there are three areas where this has fundamental importance. And I hope you can remember these three words. Theologians use them. That doesn't mean we shouldn't use them as well, that these things are just for the elites. Well, we're believers, and all these things belong to all of us. First, ecclesiology in relation to the church. He is the head of the church. As we read a moment ago from Luke's Gospel, if Christ is a king, he has a kingdom. And where is that kingdom visibly manifested in the world? It is manifested in the church. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. So one of the important implications of being mediator as prophet, priest, and king is for the church. He is the head of the church. He's the saviour of the church. Which is my second point in terms of soteriology. He's not only the head of the church, he's the saviour of the church. So we read in Acts 20:28, of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And there's a third area, and we'll call it eschatology. He is the heir of all things and judge of the world. So what are the implications of Christ being mediator? There are implications in terms of the church. Who's the head of the church? It is Jesus Christ. There are implications in terms of salvation for the church. It is the Savior who saves his body. And then there are implications in terms of this world in which we live. And for every man, woman, and child in this world that is ever born and shall be born, he's the heir of the world. So all the kingdoms of this world shall be surrendered and given to him. But he's also judge of the world. So what these divines are rightly saying is that we ground our theology in Christ the mediator, and we work out the implications of Christ being prophet, being priest, and being king. So we have then God's pleasure. Secondly, God's Son. And thirdly, God's gift. As we note from the statements before us, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, and sanctified. God's gift. So we have God's pleasure, God's Son, and God's gift. And this gift has got four elements to it. First, it's an eternal gift from all eternity. We must not think of the works of God as simply being in time only. Again, we're driven back to eternity. We have to see the breadth of God's plan. An eternal gift. And then we might say, secondly, a specific gift. He gave him a people. Out of all who live in this world, the Father gave a gift to his Son, a gift of people. And thirdly, a purposed gift to be his seed. There's a reason why he gave them to the Son, to be his seed. And fourthly, a secured gift to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. A secured gift. So the Father then gave a gift of people to his Son, for whom the Son came into the world. All this, of course, as you know, is set out by the Saviour in his prayer in John 17. So we turn to John 17 and we'll read a number of verses from it. We cannot read the whole chapter. You may do so at your leisure and pleasure. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own glory, which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So here's the Savior in his prayer. And he's glorifying the Father. But how does he do it? How does he rejoice before the Father? He starts to describe for us the whole plan from eternity. He's surveying the whole plan and his own place in that plan. And how the Father took a people, gave them to the Son, and the Son came into the world and he redeemed them. But that's only part of the plan. As the Savior tells us, he will bring them all to glory, and that will be the completion, as it were, of the plan. God's gift. That's what the Savior is rejoicing in. Well, let's come to some applications of this. First of all, our own belief in Christ as mediator. If Christ is head over the church, that will be surely reflected by us. It will be reflected by us. Well, you may say, well, how can Christ as mediator be reflected by us? In our attitude to the church. How we think and speak of the church and its place in our lives. If Christ is mediator, he is head and savior of his body, the church, and we believe that, it's going to be reflected in our whole attitude to the church, what we think of it. Furthermore, in our behavior in the church, as adults, as teenagers, as children, our behavior in the church will reflect this belief that Christ is the head of the church and its Savior. And then too, in our worship in the church, how that worship is ordered, and how we ourselves enter into that worship. We can easily say, how I love thy courts. And yet we can be lazy in regards to entering into the worship of God. And then in our service for the church, seeking to see the advance of the cause of Christ in this world, praying for its advancement, and seeking by our own efforts to see it advance. To see it advance in this district. To see it advance in this country. And throughout this nation. So our whole attitude to the church will vindicate, demonstrate that we believe this truth. That Christ is mediator. That he is the head and savior of the church. The church does not belong to us. Belongs to the Lord. And this congregation is part of the bride of Christ. All that will be reflected in these particular areas. And then secondly, our whole future as believers is already settled. For the believer, what is it? It's glorification and inheritance. The Savior, heir of the world. The Savior, the one who will glorify his people and bring them into glory. So our whole future is already settled. Now that surely means something in our everyday lives. We can subscribe so very easily to particular doctrines. But we have to work out the implications. So what are they? Well, doesn't it mean that the wrath of man and the rage of Satan ultimately accomplishes nothing? That's what it means. If the Savior is a mediator, if he is the King, if the future of his people is already settled, then the rage of Satan and the wrath of man cannot alter that simple fact. So when we listen to the news, we see all these dreadful things happening. Let's come back to this truth. We see our nation, as it were, going to the dogs. Let's come back to this truth. But further, doesn't it mean that the losses and trials in this life and world are not accidental, but contributory to the final goal? If our whole future is already settled and Christ is King in this world, well then all the things that happen in our lives, and bearing in mind only that which has been decreed shall come to pass, then all these things must in some way contribute to that particular goal that has already been decided and settled by Christ. It advances us on the way to glory. And also, doesn't it mean that rulers and politicians who fail to bow to Christ will always end their careers in failure? I know Enoch Powell, when he was alive, he once said, all political careers end in failure. Well, he was more true perhaps than he realized. Why is it true? To have a career without bowing to Jesus Christ, that career is ultimately a failure. Well, it's true of politicians, and not just ourselves, not just everybody else. It all amounts to dust and ashes. So our whole future as believers is already settled. So it matters not what may come to pass in your lives. It cannot, it will not interrupt that goal. And thirdly, why Christ must be prophet, priest, and king. Thomas Doolittle said this: to cure us of our threefold misery. Listen to this. First, we are blind and ignorant. He became therefore our prophet to reveal the will of God for our salvation. So he's a prophet to cure us of this particular misery, our own ignorance and blindness. Second, we are sinners. Therefore, he became our priest to satisfy God's justice and intercede for us. And third, we are weak. Therefore, he became our king to subdue us to himself, to save us, and to restrain and conquer his and our enemies. So he's a holy, sufficient Savior, a holy, sufficient mediator for us. We don't need anybody else. We have the Lord. All the religions of the world, they say you need this, you need that, you get the JWs at your door, and they say you must have this, 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 and this. What do we say to them? What a bunch of rogues and charlatans you are. The scripture tells me what I need is the Lord. And he is mediator. And as mediator, he is prophet, priest, and king. I don't need you bunch. The Mormons can. And they say, oh, you must have the Pearl of Great Price. And you got to have this other book. And you got to have the other. You'll not succeed in life. You won't get anywhere unless you have all our literature. And we say the same to them. To get into heaven, the only thing I need is the Lord. Be gone. Which brings me, in conclusion, back to John 3:16. But what now regarding John 3:16? Surely we have here a biblical way to relish this wonderful text. Let us not have our delight in the text spoiled by the controversies that go on in our world. What have we got? We have God's pleasure in the text. God loved. We have God's Son in the text. His only begotten Son. And we have God's gift. He gave His only begotten Son. And why did He do all of this? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What we discover is, this text is not about us at all. This text is about the Lord. That's what the text is about. It's about God. It's about what God did. It's about what God did in and through Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's not about us, except only as it pertains to what God gives us in Christ. What we receive by faith in Christ. And what do we receive? We receive eternal life. And what do we escape from? Perishing. But the whole bulk of the text is not about us. It's about God. The pleasure of God. The Son of God. And the gift of God. Let us not become so sidetracked by the controversies that we forget what the text is about. And so if ever you come back to this text, you had argued over it at some future date, just recall what we have in this paragraph. And it pleased God to do what? To choose and ordain His Son, His only begotten Son, to be mediator. Why is all that important? Because God, to the Son, He gave a people to redeem, to justify, to sanctify, to glorify. So as we come to conclusion and go on our way, let us do it with joy and gladness. Having been drawn, as it were, afresh just to see the grandeur of what God has done. God's pleasure, God's Son, and God's gift. Amen. Let us pray.